Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for joining us tonight for our Deeper Into the Word session with Matt Smethurst. It's going to be a great interview with one of the topics that we've been covering in church around deacons and elders. So hopefully there'll be some great insight in there to encourage you and challenge you in your walk with God. We continue to pray for you as our church family, and we hope that you have a good week and that you enjoy this session. Thank you.
Well, it's great to welcome Matt Smethurst tonight to our Deeper Into the Word series on YouTube and also going out in our podcast all the way from America. Matt, it's great to have you. And just reading a little bit about your profile, it tells us that you're married with three children and you're the managing editor at the Gospel Coalition, but also planting a church. So, Matt, for some of our listeners tonight, tell us a little bit about yourself and your journey and your family and your ministry.
Yeah, well, thanks so much for having me, Johnny. It's an honor to be with you. I am from Virginia originally and grew up in a Christian home, professed faith at a young age. I think God saved me at a young age. But when I was in high school, you know, I think Jesus, he was a part of my life, but he was like a side dish. He was on the table, but he wasn't the main course. And it was in college, mainly through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, known today as CRU, at James Madison University in Virginia, that the Lord really captured my heart in a new way, gave me a love for scripture, a love for ministry, for discipling younger guys, being discipled, learning to share my faith. And that ultimately led me to go to East Asia to serve as a missionary for a couple of years after I graduated from college. My now wife and I started dating while we were over there. We were on the same missions team, and we loved that. But it was while I was over there actually doing the work of missions that I sensed that maybe the Lord was calling me to get theological training and to pursue pastoral ministry. So came back to the States. This is 2008, and had the opportunity to do a pastoral internship at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., which I really needed. You know, I had thought through soteriology, doctrine of salvation, missiology, of course, doctrine of missions, but I had never thought through ecclesiology. I was very much a product of the parachurch. And as grateful as I am even today for healthy parachurch ministries, the Lord knew I needed kind of an ecclesiological boot camp, which is exactly what awaited me there in DC that fall. My wife and I got married beginning of 2009, and then we moved here to Louisville, Kentucky that summer. So we've been here just about 12 years and have really just grown up as adult Christians and as a family. We have three young kids, 9, 7, and 4. This is the only city they've ever known. Our church here is the only church they've ever known. And it's really our church that's kept us here. We came for seminary, but we've stayed because of our church. And I've had the opportunity to serve in a couple diaconal positions as well as an elder for 6 years. And then now our church is planning to send us out in about a month to Richmond, Virginia. So for us, it's a return home of sorts, back to Virginia finally. But this is an exciting and daunting adventure as we're being sent out to plant a new church, River City Baptist Church. So prayers appreciated as we try to see a new gospel witness formed and born in Richmond.
No, it's lovely to hear a little bit about your background, Matt, particularly when we're moving towards your book, your new book that has reached our shores here. It's taken a little bit of time here to reach Northern Ireland.
Finally washed up.
It washed up on deacons, and it was fascinating being able to read your book, comparing it obviously with particularly your context in the United States and working through how people have thought about deacons historically and even in the contemporary church. So what sparked your interest? Obviously, we've heard a bit about your journey moving from a parachurch environment to getting an ecclesiological boot camp with Mark Dever and co at Capitol Hill. What sparked your interest to take this topic of deacons?
Well, Johnny, I wish I could say that this is the book I was born to write, that I've wanted to write it for 3 decades and that I dressed up as a deacon for Halloween as a kid. You know, no, to be honest, it was more of an assignment. So Jonathan Lehman at Nine Marks and Justin Taylor at Crossway asked me a few years ago to consider writing it. And I considered it, but not seriously enough. And so they asked me again. And I think by about the third time, I realized, okay, this book needs to be written. And even if it's not necessarily, you know, the greatest passion of my heart, I want to be able to hand this book to those. I mean, Nine Marks sometimes will say that this is their most searched for term on their website every single year. So it's actually really odd that it's the last book in the Building Healthy Churches series, because it's the most requested one. Crossway says something very similar. They say that a book on deacons is one of their most requested books that doesn't exist. And so I was honored that to be asked and finally said yes. And so just really did as much of a deep dive into the subject as I could, in part to make up for my own lack of experience. Now, it's true, I've served as both a deacon and an elder, but what I don't have is 30, 40 years of senior pastor experience working with a deacon board. And so I just tried to not only do as much reading and research as I could, but also conduct as many interviews as I possibly could to try to get a sense of the landscape in terms of how deacons function for better or worse.
Yeah, and you've got a really unique perspective to bring to the table, Matt, obviously, from working for a parish church, from being a deacon and from being an elder, and now going to plant a church as a pastor or an elder. But Matt, there's a lot of people say, well, there's, in a sense, the descriptive role of, or the adjectival role of being a deacon. We're all servants of Christ. But help someone think about the fact that the New Testament speaks about the office of deacon, all of us serving. How does that sit alongside the office of elder, pastor, and the congregation? Because some tonight might be going, I've never really understood the concept of how they all work together. Elders, deacons, all wanting to be servants and all part of a congregation. Can you give us a little bit of an overview as to how they all work together?
Yeah, well, if you're listening to this interview and that's a question that's kind of percolating in your mind, then it's a very astute one, because you're exactly right. The word for that it gets translated as deacon in the New Testament shows up 29 times, and 25 or 26 of those 29 times, it's referring just to a servant-hearted person. So usually it shows up in the New Testament translated not as deacon, but as servant or minister, which is descriptive of all Christians. All Christians are called to be lowercase d deacons in that sense. In fact, one of the most famous verses in the gospel, in the gospels rendered literally as Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon and to give his life as a ransom for many. But of course, I said 25 or 26 out of 29, and that's because there are three or four, depending on how you count it, places in the New Testament where it's clear, given the context, that what the authors have in view is not just a servant, but a church officer. And I'll go ahead and just, if you want to look at these in more detail later on, we can, but I'll just give them to you. So I would say there's one implicit passage, two explicit, and one debatable. So the implicit is Acts 6, which is actually the most famous one in relation to deacons. The noun deacon, though, doesn't show up, although the verb does. The two explicit passages are Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3:8 to 13. And then the debatable passage is Romans 16:1, where Paul talks about Phoebe. And of course, that touches on the debate about may women serve as deacons. So without getting too far afield from your question, that's just a little bit of the landscape. And I think you're putting your finger on a tension that we are meant to embrace and live within. And that is the fact that it's not like elders or elders and deacons are the superstar Christians or the varsity team, and that the rest of us are our junior varsity. No, actually, elders and deacons are just meant to be exemplary, not perfect, but exemplary models of what a healthy Christian is. Now, the qualifications for an elder are slightly different than the qualifications for a deacon, but there is a sense in which every Christian should be reflecting what the office of deacon in terms of service and the office of eldering in terms of teaching and leading is embodying and modeling on a more formal and congregation-wide scale. And H.B. Charles, a pastor here in America, says, elders serve by leading, deacons lead by serving. So it's not quite as simple as saying, okay, elders are the ones who lead, deacons are the ones who serve. No, it's both have some kind of leadership, natural influence in the life of the church, but it's for different reasons, which of course we can get into later on.
Yeah, it's really helpful, Matt, just as you talk about sort of tracing the major sort of passages that refer to deacons, because I just preached last Sunday on the role of the elder from 1 Timothy 3, and it took a little moment to kind of trace the different words used for elder from Genesis to Revelation, you know, Genesis into the Exodus, into the Gospels, into Acts, into the epistles, and even into Revelation 4 for the elders that are gathered around the throne. So there's a lot said textually about the role of elders. You mentioned in your book, there's not an awful lot said about the office of deacon. Why do you think the Bible doesn't say an awful lot about the actual role of a deacon?
Yeah, I mean, when I was first agreed to do this, I was worried that all I'd be able to produce would be a pamphlet. I didn't think I could come up with a whole book's worth of stuff on deacons precisely for that reason. The Bible doesn't say a lot about deacons. And I think that we should draw at least two lessons from that. I think one is that we should be generous and humble toward those who might do deacons a little differently than we do. Again, because none of us is operating with a lot of biblical material to draw from. But the second lesson is that we should pay all the more careful attention to what the Bible actually does say about the office. So, you know, no one should assume that just because their own denomination or tradition has treated deacons a certain way, that that's necessarily the most biblically healthy model. Nor should someone assume that just because I say something that that's necessarily the right way. One of my goals in this book was to cut through and clear away a lot of the confusion out there with a lot of the misconceptions about deacons, and to get back to the primary source of scripture such that a pastor could hand this little book to a deacon and say, here's your biblical job description. It may not answer every question we wish it did, but here is what we can legitimately draw from what scripture does say about the office.
No, that's great, Matt. So let's start to wrestle with some of the text. So Acts 6, some people, if they're part of our association, which is the Irish Baptist Association, or maybe someone in your context is a Southern Baptist or an Independent Baptist in the States, they might say, well, surely the first deacons were in Acts chapter 6. Would you agree with that or not?
Yes and no. I mean, I don't think that the office of deacon was formally established in Acts chapter 6. But I do think that that passage is setting in motion a pattern that becomes the position. And just as we see the apostles interacting with the seven there in Acts chapter 6, so we can see parallels in the way that elders are interacting later in the New Testament with deacons. And so I do think it's legitimate to draw principles, to derive guidance from Acts 6 in how we think about and deploy deacons in our congregations.
Yeah, that's helpful. And then in your early chapters of your book, you draw out sort of historically, because we want to go back to 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians 1 and Romans 16 later, as you really go for it in your appendix in your book. But can you kind of trace historically, as you do in the book, through the first century, second century, kind of this office of deacon for folks that are listening tonight, kind of help them to see it continuing after the canon is complete?
Yeah, so based on what we know from the earliest Christians after the apostles, so after the New Testament in the early church, deacons were functioning primarily as mercy ministers, caring for tangible needs, caring for the sick and the distressed, and also were helping to oversee charitable giving in the church. But as the church in general started to take on more of a, for lack of a better word, episcopal structure. So what's called by historians the monarchical episcopate, that's just referring to the fact that as the church expanded geographically and in an attempt to squelch heresies that were popping up, authority in the church was centralized, not as we believe in individual local churches, and even more specifically in the congregations, the members of those churches, but authority became centralized in offices or figures outside of and beyond the church, such as a presbytery or a bishop, or most famously, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. And as therefore the office of elder or pastor became misunderstood, so did the office of deacon. Because as I argue in the book, deacons are called to be assistants to the elders. So if you get the office of eldership wrong, you're going to misunderstand what it means to be a deacon. And so there arose kind of an archdeacon position where deacons ceased to function as primarily those who were helping to coordinate ministries of mercy and became mere secretaries to the bishop. And in fact, in the Middle Ages, they became the aiders and abettors of some of the worst theology that the reformers, by God's grace, helped to expose and overturn. So deacons, because they had some connection to almsgiving and charitable functions, people started viewing deacons as a ticket to heaven or a ticket to reduced time in purgatory. And so that's why very much by the time of Calvin, there was a great need for a diaconal reformation.
Well, it's fascinating to hear about some of that jet tour through historical theology and how the role changed, perhaps not changed in the best way, but as you put in the book, that Calvin and a few others tried to get back to the essence of what the biblical qualifications were. So you move on in your book then to talk about what a deacon is, Matt, you know, their characteristics, who they are as a person. I know here in the Irish Baptist Association, perhaps in the Southern Baptist world or Independent Baptist in the state, you'll probably have some pastors or elders say, well, let a young man be tested first as a deacon, as a training ground for eldership. So as you think about the qualifications of a deacon and the qualifications of an elder, do you think that it's right that because the qualifications are so similar, apart from this aptitude to teach, do you think that's a fair thing, or do you think that's unfair to be training a guy and then making him go through the deacon court to the elder court?
Normally, no, I don't think it's wise to treat a diaconal position as a pit stop or a stepping stone to an elder position. I say normally because, of course, if there's a guy that you think does have some kind of leadership potential and you think meets the biblical qualification of serving as a deacon, maybe he's not ready to be an elder, but he could really serve the church if he were deployed as a deacon, well, there's no reason not to install him as one. It's not that a deacon may never become an elder. It's just that you shouldn't treat it as mere training wheels to the other office, because I think that actually ends up denigrating both offices. And so I'm an example. I served as a deacon before I became an elder, but they didn't make me a deacon in order to eventually make me an elder.
Yeah, that's helpful. So then we now think about, you know, what a deacon does in the church. And obviously you've appealed in your work to be charitable to different churches in different contexts, at different sizes, different strengths of eldership or numbers of elders. But can you try and put your arms around what does a deacon do? And perhaps then what does an elder do? And that was helpful what you said earlier from H.B. Charles, but help us think through what the deacon then does in the life of the church.
Yeah. So like I said earlier, in order to have clarity on deacons, we have to have clarity on elders. So what are elders? Well, elders are exemplary members of a church who are installed by a congregation, recognized for the fact that they already are eldering in order to shepherd and exercise oversight over the whole congregation. Now, those words are intentional. Notice I said shepherd, which involves teaching and exercising oversight over the whole congregation. So that's one difference between elders and deacons. Deacons are never discharged with the responsibility of overseeing or even necessarily serving in the same way the whole congregation. Usually deacons are deployed into a position of service over a particular area in the life of the church, whereas elders have responsibility for the welfare of the whole. Another word I used there was teaching. So one of the qualifications that you're preaching about is that elders must be apt to teach, able to teach, whereas deacons don't necessarily have to be able to do that. Now, though there is a division of labor, we should be careful not to draw too sharp a distinction. If an elder is over at an old widow's house and is caring for her soul and praying for her, and he doesn't offer to move the heavy table, well, he's failed in his job as an elder, just like a deacon who's over there helping to fix her dishwasher, but doesn't ask how he can pray for her. He's failed in his responsibility as a deacon. That's why I don't like to talk about it as if elders have spiritual ministry and deacons have physical ministry. No, both are doing spiritual ministry, but deacons are doing spiritual ministry that is focused on tangible needs. And the way I define deacons in the book essentially is to say that they are formal assistants to the elders who are installed and deployed to do three main things. Number one, spotting and meeting tangible needs. Number two, protecting and promoting church unity. And number three, serving and supporting the ministry of the word or the ministry of elders. And so there is a lot of room for flexibility and application under those three broad umbrellas. But really, I think if we bring together all of the biblical material, that is what deacons are meant to be. They're meant to assist the elders by being shock absorbers in the life of the church. That's protecting and promoting unity, which I think is maybe the most overlooked function of a deacon. They're called to, sorry, that was number two. They're called to spot and meet tangible needs. That's the most historic one. That's what we think of in terms of mercy ministry. And then in all of it, they're serving and supporting the ministry of the word. So I think I like to say that the elders lead ministry, deacons facilitate ministry, but the congregation does ministry.
That's a great outline. The deacon or the elders lead ministry, deacons facilitate ministry, mm-hmm. and the congregation does the ministry. That's lovely, just thinking about the different parts of the church family. So when we think about it tangibly, you kind of use an illustration that I think Mark Devers used historically about if the elders, Capitol Hill Baptist, decide to drive to Pittsburgh. That's a helpful illustration. Can you kind of dip into that a little bit, Matt, and that might show how the two offices continue to work together.
I wish I knew the geography of Ireland well enough to...
or Dublin, 100 miles from Belfast to Dublin.
Okay, same exact thing. So if the elders say, hey, we're going to Dublin, it's not the deacon's job to come and say, no, we're going to go to Belfast instead. Now, the deacons can say, hey, we don't think our engine can get us to Dublin. We would encourage you to reconsider. But finally, it's the elders' decision. The deacons in a sense, report to the elders. The deacons are called to implement and execute the oversight and the vision of the elders, not the other way around. This is not to say that, again, that deacons are unimportant. It's just to say that in God's beautifully, infinitely wise structuring of his church, he has raised up shepherds and he has raised up servants. He has a ministry of the word and he has a ministry of deeds. And when these function together in a harmonious way, it can be a really beautiful thing.
Matt, why do you think then that the sort of the role of elder was diluted? Obviously, you helped us think historically how people lost their vision for a biblical eldership. Obviously, in the Southern Baptist world, I certainly hear lots of reports of, you know, there's large deacon boards, but maybe an elder, if at all, but a lot of paid pastors. Or here in our Irish Baptist context, the typical Baptist church has 70 or 80 members, where there might be one pastor, or if there's not a pastor, one elder and 10 deacons. Why do you think kind of the vision for biblical eldership sort of was diluted over the last maybe 50 to 70 years?
There are a lot of reasons. For the sake of time, I'll just give one. I think that it's down in America, at least I can speak to, it's downstream from pragmatism. So in the early and especially the mid 20th century, especially in Baptist life, the model of church increasingly became something that was reflective not so much of the biblical of the family as it's held out in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians and other places, but rather of a corporate business. And so pastors increasingly took their cues from CEOs. Now, of course, there have been many welcome exceptions to this, but I think according to scripture, pastors should be studying farmers far more than CEOs. And yet for 50, 70 plus years, I think the reverse has been occurring. And so to the degree that a pastor becomes a kind of a CEO, well, and rather than a shepherd, then they become essentially less of a prophet and a priest and more of a king. Now, I don't like drawing too sharp of a wedge between those three offices, but insofar as a pastor is merely a king or a CEO, there's not going to be that full-orbed biblical picture in his ministry. And there's not going to be seen the need for him to have people around him balancing out his weaknesses, supporting him where he isn't as strong. So I think there's a new book out by a guy named Dave Harvey called The Plurality Principle, which is just a book-length case for a plurality of elders leading a church. And he argues that to the degree that your plurality is healthy, the plurality of your leadership is healthy, so will be the health of your church.
No, I'm very thankful to God here for a strong plurality of elders. And as you said about the deacons being shock absorbers, Matt, I know our deacons over the 10 or 11 years that I've served here have done a wonderful job of promoting church unity and serving the churches. So when I hear brothers in the association, either here or friends across the pond, talking about not having that, you know, plurality of eldership to shepherd together, to study together, to pray for one another, you know, I really feel for those brothers that they don't have that kind of companionship in the gospel. And also then when we come together as office bearers and elders and deacons praying together for the flock, there's this beautiful synergy, as you talk about in the book, when we tried our best to apply the Bible in our particular context, that God really does bless and beautify the body that his son has given his life for. Amen. Matt, I think on both sides of the pond, there's been a lot of debate, and you have a long appendix that tackles whether a female can serve in the role of deacon. So perhaps for 5 or 6 minutes, maybe just take us through whether you believe a female can serve in this office. In Hamilton Road, we have just decided that we think it is right that office should be open to females based on our particular context and our understanding of scripture. But from your perspective, just lay out your argument.
Yeah, and I'll preface this by saying I do think that this is a debatable question, and I could be wrong on it. I have studied it in depth, and I am compelled but not convinced by arguments against female deacons, but I respect those who hold that position. And nevertheless, we all have to come down at, you know, at some point. Your church is either going to permit women to serve as deacons or not. So it's an unavoidable question, and it's a good one. I think that my belief that Scripture does hold the office open to qualified women is contingent on the fact that we rightly understand the office of elder and deacon, to go back to something we talked about earlier. That is to say, if your church does not, and not your church, but you know, someone listening, if your church does not rightly understand the difference between elders and deacons, if deacons are functioning actually as de facto elders, well then no, you should not yet install women into the office of deacon. You first need to go to Scripture and understand the difference between the two. But insofar as the diaconate is not an office of authoritative leadership over the whole church, but is rather an office of service, in a subsection of the church, as it were, then yes, I think that it's open to women, and I think that's the case for a few reasons. First of all, the Bible nowhere forbids it, and I think we should be very slow to forbid what the Bible doesn't. Now, that's not a slam dunk case, but it is worth noting that for conservative evangelicals like myself, I think sometimes our default setting can be, we will do less than Scripture permits so that we don't do more. And that, again, is a well-intentioned reflex, but we have to be careful that we don't inadvertently become like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who put hedges around the law to prevent people from breaking the law. And in a similar way, I just want to say, why forbid what the Bible doesn't? Never once do we see a verse in Scripture that says something like, be subject to the deacons. But we do have 1 Peter 5, be subject to the elders. Never once do we read, obey your deacons and submit to them. But we do have Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. So I just think there's no biblical evidence that the office of deacon is being categorized or described in a way similar to the office of elder. In fact, I'll just briefly take on one objection along these lines. Some people will say, okay, but slow down. The prohibition in 1 Timothy 2:12 that Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. The qualifications of deacons are given basically immediately on the heels of that prohibition. So surely, the argument goes, we should interpret the office, those qualifications, and we should think about the office of deacon with that prohibition ringing in our ears. To which I want to say, exactly, exactly. I actually think the proximity between the two is an argument in favor of women deacons, because it's clear, at least based on my reading of Paul's flow of thought, that he gives the prohibition but doesn't immediately turn to the office of deacon. He immediately turns to the office of elder. So the prohibition is at the end of chapter 2, and then the first half of chapter 3 is all about the office that he's talking about, the office of elder. And that's why he goes out of his way in those qualifications to say that an elder, not a deacon, an elder must be apt to teach. Same word used in 1 Timothy 2:12. So I think that once we get to the office of deacon, we're actually meant to feel that, okay, he's turning to something different entirely. This is a related office, but it's a distinct office. This is an office that is subordinate to the office of elder and therefore is accomplishing something very different in the life of the church. And then the other reasons that I believe that the office is open to qualified women is just because of exegetical details. So in 1 Timothy 3:11, there in the qualifications for the deacons, all of the debate is over whether the word there that's translated in some translations, women, other translations, wives, because it's a word that can refer either to women or wives based on the based on the context. The question is Paul there referring to women deacons or deacons' wives? Proponents of women deacons, like myself, will say it's women deacons. Those, you know, who don't agree with me will say, no, he's just referring to qualifications for deacons' wives. In the appendix, I list out a number of reasons, I think 7 reasons why I think it's best understood in context to be referring to women deacons. I don't think it's a case of kind of exegetical whiplash. You know, some will argue, well, why does Paul, it wouldn't make sense for him to go from talking about male deacons to female deacons and then back to male deacons. Well, I actually think what he's doing is more like he is talking about all deacons, and then he's giving a brief word about female deacons, male deacons, and then a word of summary for all deacons. I also think that, you know, it's unusual, it's odd that he would give qualifications for deacons' wives, but not for elders' wives. Why talk about the character, the necessary character of the church's servants, if you're not going to talk about it for the church's shepherds? And there are more reasons that I list out there. Another passage, of course, is Romans 16:1, referring to Phoebe. And there are several reasons why I think that Phoebe is a formal deacon, an office holder there in the church. And I'll just give you one reason why I think she was more than just a servant-hearted person, more than just an emissary or an envoy taking the letter. I think that she's referred to as a diakonos of a specific local church, which is the only time, if she is not a deacon, then that would be the only time in the New Testament where the word diakonos is attached to a specific local church, and it's not referring to an office holder. Now, we do have instances of Paul, for instance, saying that he's a diakonos of Christ or a diakonos of the saints. So sometimes we have the word attached in general to I'm a servant of Christ or of the saints. But here in Romans 16:1, she is referred to as a diakonos of the specific local church there at Synchre. So I think that for those reasons and many more, I think it's best to understand the office of deacon in distinction to the office of elder as being open to qualified women.
I think that was very compelling, particularly your argument in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, when you asked the reader to zoom out, Matt, and see it in its sort of book context, sort of more narrow context, and to see the qualifications almost in a generic way, and then sort of pithy exhortations if you were a male deacon or a female deacon. I know when I read that, I go, I've never seen that before. And I've read through those passages many, many times. So thanks for drawing those insights out, because I know godly people fall down on both sides of the camp on this. And it was really helpful to read that appendix to kind of sort of grasp it a little bit further. But as we bring this to a conclusion tonight, Matt, obviously chapter 6, you challenge the reader to reflect someone. So there's obviously elders listening to this tonight, deacons listening to it, and members and friends of the congregation. So is there someone in our congregational life we should be all looking to imitate?
Yeah, well, there's a sense in which we are called to imitate our elders, and I would say even primarily so. Elders are the leaders of the whole church in that sense. But deacons also are called to be model servants. And because all Christians are called to serve, we should only install into the office of deacon those that we want to be example setters. That's why the shock absorber thing matters so much. you want to make sure that you're only installing into the diaconate those who have the tendency to quell drama. When the shockwaves of conflict come, they suppress those shockwaves, not make them reverberate further. Someone who is always pushing the drama button, someone who is contentious, someone who is easy to offend and difficult to please, is not yet ready to serve the church as a deacon. You want those in your church who excel at encouragement and at facilitating unity among the body to serve in that role. The final word I want to say, though, and this is to your question, Johnny, is I think it's very poignant. It should not be overlooked that in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul is concluding his list of qualifications for elders in verses 1 to 7 and deacons in verses 8 to 12, that he adds verse 13. And what he adds is a promise. And it's interesting because he didn't have to add this. The qualifications technically end after verse 12. And there's no promise that he gives to elders at the end of his qualifications to them. But it's almost like Paul understands that the office of deacon is going to often be a very thankless position. It's going to be work that is behind the scenes, work that is not leading from the front, but kind of leading in the shadows or serving in the shadows. And so he has a pastor's heart and he goes out of his way to add this promise. And I'll just go ahead and read it here. And my encouragement would be to pastors, be someone who is quick to honor and publicly thank the deacons in your midst, the way Paul does here. He says in 1 Timothy 3:13, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." I just think that's beautiful. He's saying, hey, if you serve as a faithful deacon, no matter how unseen your work may feel, I can promise you two gifts. One is going to come to you vertically from God. That's going to be boldness in your faith. And the other is going to come to you horizontally from your fellow church members. And that's going to be respect. You are not unseen by the only eyes in the universe that finally matter. Your work is valued and your work is vital for the life of the church.
Matt, thank you so much. That's been a great encouragement. And I know tonight I thank God for the godly deacons at Hamilton Road Baptist Church who serve, as you've said, behind the scenes and in the shadows, and we thank God for them. And we do pray for you, Matt, as you move to Richmond, Virginia, that as you plant the church, that God will raise up godly elders and godly deacons, godly members and friends, so that you might be a real compelling community in that area. So thank you so much tonight, Matt. We also want to commend Matt's book to you, Deacons, How They Serve and Strengthen the Church. The book has arrived, as we said at the start, on these shores. So if we go to the Evangelical Bookshop, you follow the link at the end of this session tonight, you'll be able to get some discount. So Matt, thank you so much again, and may God bless you and your family in the days that lie ahead.
Yeah, thanks so much for having me. May God bless you and your work in Ireland. Grateful for you.
Thanks, Matt.
Hopefully you enjoyed that interview with Matt tonight. Thank you so much for tuning in. And we pray that you have a blessed week, that God will continue to encourage you and challenge you in your faith as we go on together. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Deeper Into the Word. We hope and pray it has been a blessing to you. If you have any questions on what you have heard, please send them to deeper@hamiltonroadbaptist.com or comment below the video online, and we will base our question and answer session before next week's teaching on your questions. To access more teaching, please visit hamiltonroadbaptist.com/teaching.